Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Another thing you see at these conferences is that every speaker has a different style, a different way that he presents God's words. This is a style that I picked up, and probably from being under Steve Lawson for a while. So it's one I like. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, and I have entitled this, Confused by the Glory. One thing we see after the transfiguration as well as before the transfiguration is that these disciples were very confused. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, it says, the Word of God reads, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them," good question. "He said to them, 'Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. They did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him.'" You know those hard parts of Scripture that I talked about? Those parts of Scripture where if you were doing topically a rapid pace through a book, if you were to do that as a topic, you would probably choose to ignore this part. This is a very difficult section, one of which I also mentioned that in many of the verses that are difficult comes a very serious or very real or pertinent doctrine. And we see that today. We see that this is one of those places that you would not choose to just pick this out of Mark and say, "I think I'll preach on Mark today, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. It just would not be one that you would choose. But I am in this because I am marching through verse by verse, and that is not an apology. It is a tremendous exhortation to me as the teacher and to you, the listener, that's why we're here. So listen up. This is a section of Scripture that is very important for us to understand. It will probably give fuel to your eschatological view, to your study of end times. But for the disciples, this period of time was very confusing for them. This period of time was probably one, if we could take one of them and bring him back to today and ask him what was going through your head before you went up the mountain. Say, for example, when he said that some of you will not see or taste of death until you see the Son of Man after he has come in glory in the kingdom. What were you thinking on the way up that mountain? He said, "Let's go pray." And then what were you thinking coming down the mountain? And by the way, what were you thinking while on that mountain? What went through your mind? And I would venture to say, they would say, "We're not sure. But we know this, when they came down that mountain, they were shocked. They were in absolute shock over what they had seen. Yet at the same time, the very glory that God allowed them to see brought confusion. It did not bring clarity." And let me just share with you why I say that. You see, the Bible says that if we're to be saved, you have to believe that Jesus is Lord, confess Him as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. We relish that teaching. We love that teaching. The teaching of the cross for us and the resurrection And the resurrection is what we proclaim. We know that to be the very foundational truth of the gospel, don't we? But you see, before the cross, they did not know that. They were very confused. The followers of Jesus found it an utterly repulsive idea, objectionable, unacceptable notion that he would even die. Because, we've said this several times, their view of the Messiah was not the same as your view of the Messiah looking back. Their view of the Messiah was what the Old Testament taught, for sure. However, they missed some of the verses. They missed some of the descriptives of what the Messiah would do. They were fully aware that a Messiah would come, and they were fully aware that the kingdom involved a glory. And that's what they want. Boy, they want the glory. They want to be a part of this. Now, let me just give you a question. One that's probably not answerable, so you don't have to try to answer it. Looking back to the transfiguration on top of that mountain, that very high, 9,200 to 600 feet above sea level, why did Jesus give them not the experience, but that visual? Why that visual? And, you know, this is what I thought about during the conference. It's amazing I got anything out of it. But I think about, Lord, there's so many things you could have shown them. You could have shown them from a broad picture what the kingdom looks like as the Gentiles of the world are marching towards Jerusalem to see you, Lord, coming to see God rule from the throne of David. And how if they want to do that, they have to go by a Jew bringing them to God. You could have shown them a picture of the temple on top of the only mountain on this planet. You could have shown them Jerusalem, in which that mountain will stand, and all other mountains, including the one they're standing on, will be leveled flat. Why did he choose that view? Why did he choose that view without an introduction like, guys, I want you to understand, what you're about to see today is a glimpse of the glory of God at the kingdom. Here's what it's going to look like. Bing. And show them. My mind does crazy things like that. I tend to think that way. So when I come to this, I think, well, you know, that event did not seem to help them at all. Man, they come down that mountain and realizing that they actually saw the flesh pulled back of Christ, and they saw in living color the full glory of a glorified Messiah. They also saw a glorified Moses. Now, they knew who Moses was. And they saw a glorified Elijah. And they heard them talking. Oh, I can't comprehend this. Heard them talking about his departure, meaning his death and the fact that Jerusalem is coming. They heard that. And then they hear a voice from heaven while this cloud engulfed them and said, this is my beloved son. Hear what he is saying. Listen to him. And then it's over. And they come down the mountain and Jesus says, by the way, don't tell anybody. I would have said, what? You got to be kidding me. The greatest thing that I have ever seen, and I've got to sit quiet? I would have been confused. How come they didn't come down the mountain and say, Lord, what was that all about? Tell me, was that really Moses? Was that Elijah? My flesh would have been trying to peel off of me. Can you imagine the passion dripping off of you as you would be eager to say, Lord, tell me more. How come you cut the picture so short? And then Peter, wanting to capture the moment forever. Lord, I think this is so good that we're all here today. Man, we got to build 3 tabernacles right here on this mountain. Heck with going down to those people. We want to stay up here where the glory is. You see, all they can see is the glory. When they think kingdom, they think glory. When they think the Messiah, they think glory. They are not willing to accept the fact that before the glory, he's got to die. They cannot handle that. They had a terrible time accepting that before the transfiguration. And even during the very moment of the transfiguration, they're hearing him discuss with 2 Old Testament prophets who died years ago, right in front of them, talking about his death. You see, he's been teaching his disciples beginning in chapter 8, verse 31. He's teaching them that he must accomplish this. But they're afraid to talk to him. They're afraid to ask him. They're afraid to say, Lord, give us more detail. In fact, I want you to see something amazing, because we can imagine what the transfiguration would have done for us. We can imagine Lord, we got to talk about this. That's what we would have probably said. Lord, we need to talk about this. I mean, what just happened? Think about that. What just happened? But, and how about this? I almost can't jump from the subject. How about this? Lord, can we see it again? Can you tell me more about what I saw? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Tell me more. But instead of that, I want to show you something. Instead of that kind of conversation, look at Mark chapter 10. This is afterwards. I want you to notice first, verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. You know, they ought to get it by now, don't they? They ought to get it. But their mind is not there. They can't accept that. Their mind is still on the kingdom. And how do I know that? Look down 2 verses. And James and John, the 2 sons of Zebedee, you know, brother Zeb, came to him saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. You do. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. You see how they don't want to talk about death. They don't want to talk about the fact that you're going to die. This is their Messiah. They are refusing to accept all of this. Glory. You got to remember, when we come to this section, glory was dominating their thoughts. The way they have interpreted the Messiah. The transfiguration, all it did was add to that. Because they saw Christ with the veil of his humanity pulled aside, and they saw the glory of Jesus. Well, that didn't help anything. They saw him in a transfigured Shekinah glory right before their very eyes. Now, what were they looking for? The glory of God. What were they looking for? The glorious Messiah to set up his kingdom. That's what they're waiting for. And of all things, that's what Jesus shows them. So you can see, they wanted glory. They wanted the kingdom. There was no thought in their mind, none, of a Messiah dying. They were a product of how they had been raised. And this is what I want you to begin to understand as we come to this section. They were alien to anything in their theology that had to do with the death of Jesus. Now, that's interesting. because they should have known some things. You see, they had a carefully, as Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, they had a carefully crafted messianic view. Carefully crafted messianic view. What they believed was what all the Jews believed at that time. What they saw about the Messiah was what was taught at that time. What the scribes were teaching. They were the real teachers. And what the scribes were teaching, they were students of the word in the sense that they had heard all of the stories. They have heard the predictions and the prophecies of what the scribes were saying. That the Messiah would come, and that when he comes, it will be the day that the Lord experience. It's the day of the Lord experience. I want you to understand that. Which is in the Old Testament term, another phrase for, it is the day of the Lord and the judgment. That's what they saw when they saw the Messiah. That he will conquer his enemies. He will then bring salvation to the Jews. He will then elevate Israel to a world supremacy. Which he will. He will rule the world from Jerusalem, and he will. Having destroyed all the enemies of Israel and all the enemies of God, he will establish his kingdom, as we know, for 1,000 years. A kingdom of righteousness, peace, knowledge, which will fill the earth. The Messiah will be worshipped, and he will pour out divine healing and blessings across the planet while crushing any rising evil. The nature of life on earth during the kingdom will be dramatically altered. The geography of the earth will be dramatically altered, and everything will be glorious and joyful and peaceful. Interesting. They drew all of that out of the Old Testament. You can say this. Their eschatological view of the Lord and judgment was actually accurate. They had a proper theological view. That's what they expected. That's what they heard Jesus repeatedly say. Why not? That's not quite the way Jesus said it. Jesus said he was going to suffer, be arrested, mistreated, and killed, and rise again. And you see, it's like sometimes we hear something that we've heard all of our life. We've got a doctrinal view of certain things. And then the preacher starts saying some things, or the teacher, and it sounds good, but it doesn't fit. I can't put it together with the things of my past. We've wrestled with that, haven't we? We've wrestled with things that we heard and grew up with or believing, or things that perhaps our mother told us. I had a fear of going to the movies. My mother used to say, you don't want to be anywhere like a theater if Christ comes back. What? I didn't even question it. I just thought, oh, well, she's right. I didn't know what even that meant. And sometimes we have things we believe, we don't know what they mean. And we don't know how to decipher them. We don't even know where they're found. We just know where the scribes, the preachers, the teachers taught us that. Well, this is where they are. And they had a good view of one aspect of the kingdom. They wanted to be with him. They wanted him to set up his kingdom. They liked that part of it. It sounds good. Because he's coming to conquer the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. And there's a lot of them out there, and they know who they are. They're called Gentiles. And they wanted this. They did know, however, that the things were not progressing. I think if they were honest, if we had Peter right here, or James, they would say, well, things just didn't seem to be progressing towards what we thought was the right way. They didn't seem to be progressing towards a kingdom. I mean, and if I said, well, Peter, tell me why you say that. He would probably say, well, all the leaders that we grew up with, all of the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them hated him. And they wanted to kill him. And we would go in the backside of a town and come out the other side without even being seen. So things were not progressing the way we thought they might be progressing. All of the leaders were not making plans to join the rebellion and to overthrow the government. They were making plans to kill him. We knew that. That's what I think Peter would say. The people were curious at best, but unconvinced and unconverted to the fact that their leader, the one they have confessed now as the Messiah, will have to die first. And then later, at the Transfiguration, he says, let's just get the glory and keep it. That's what Peter said. I'd love to say, Peter, what were you thinking? I don't know. I just know I liked being there in that presence. I'm sure he did. We would have probably all said something similar, even if we hadn't voiced it out loud. So he gave them a preview. They know that he's the Son of God. They've made that confession. This is why we're going into this message like this. I want you to see what they think, what they know. They know he's the Son of God. They've made the confession. The confession has been affirmed by now what they've seen. It's even been a preview in living color right in front of their eyes. They heard on the Mount of Transfiguration Moses and Elijah talking. They had bodies. They were glorified bodies. And then they heard all of that confirmed from heaven. And now there will be glory. But they still don't know the role. How do you get death squeezed in there? How do you get this? They needed to listen to him because he would explain it to them. In fact, remember now, we've said they're in training, and the intensity has been heightened. The screws have been tightened. Number one on the outline that we see in verse 9. The command by Christ, verse 9. And we're going to go through this rather quickly. I'm not going to hold you here forever. Number one, the command of Christ. They were coming down from the mountain, and he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Well, that's one way to make sure they get the point. You command them not to speak. You command them that it's not okay to say what you saw. Now, granted, that would probably be the hardest thing for them to do, is to come down from that experience and keep their mouth closed. In fact, when you take this story in Luke and take it to the end of what Luke says, and they kept quiet, did not tell a soul. In Luke chapter 9, in the same story, the same parallel passages, they're swept up into glory. He gives them the command. And this command is with a negative. It is what we call a not to command. This is something you cannot do. You cannot do this. I can't imagine how hard it would be to hear, do not tell anyone. But you know, I think they're just about in enough shock to where they're going to actually obey it. And the reason is, and we've looked at this, the reason they're going to obey this is because, first of all, he told them to. But second of all, that's not the message. Jesus does not want the message of a Christ or a Messiah without the cross and the resurrection attached to it to be out there. Because here's what you've got. If you don't add the cross to the message of the gospel, if you don't add the resurrection to the message of the gospel, there is no death, burial, and resurrection, right? What else do you have? You've got Jesus is a healer. You've got Jesus is a political liberator. You've got Jesus was a good teacher. You've got nothing. And so the message would be incomplete. They would have added fuel to the fire of what everybody was thinking anyway. That's why the crowds were there, because he was a faith healer, in their language. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. And he's coming to overthrow the government. So, don't say anything until the Son of Man rises from the dead. Well, why the whole experience then? What are we doing here? Why have such an experience as the Transfiguration if I can't talk about it? That would have been a good question, Peter. But he didn't ask that. Well, obviously, we said last week, to fix their faith. To fix their faith. To seal their confession. To give them a preview of what the real kingdom will look like. They said it because it was revealed to them by the Father. Remember, the whole confession came when Jesus said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for faith and flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but what? My Father who is in heaven." So it's been confirmed, right? It's been confirmed. They are confident. It's been sealed with them. They don't say anything about the death because they can't even ask a question about it because it's just not within them. So there is a negative command to speak because the message is incomplete. Don't say anything until a certain point because they just don't get it. Number two, the concern of the disciples, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, and they seized upon that moment. They took advantage of the moment is really what that would say in today's vernacular. Discussing with one another what rising from the dead means. Interesting phraseology here. They're coming down after this glorious thing, and Peter is saying, what does he mean, rising from the dead? I don't get it. I mean, they're discussing with one another. You know, Jesus should have said, "I hear you." But they're discussing this. They seized upon that statement, what rising from the dead meant. Think about that. These are grown men. They don't know what rising from the dead means. Well, they didn't mean that what the question is presenting does not mean that they don't understand that if somebody's dead and they rise again, that statement. That's not what they're saying. They knew exactly what it meant to be raised from the dead. They've witnessed it. They've seen it. In fact, we know for a record of where they are right now, they've seen it four times, at least, maybe more. So they knew what that meant, but what they're not understanding is the issue here of what he is saying. They understood a general resurrection at the end of time was coming. They knew, for example, or they should have known if they knew the example of the Old Testament about the resurrection. And this is their question. How does death fit into our view of the kingdom? And they're questioning. Good place to be. Because look at what it says. They're discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. Meaning, what role does death play in everything that's about to happen? They thought the kingdom was fixing to be set up right then. And so how does death figure into that? That's really what they're asking. They should have known that Job had said this, "Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another." Job spoke of his own resurrection. Many of the passages speak about a resurrection. And if they had much teaching at all from the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew there would be a general resurrection in the day. It's all going to happen so fast. And their assumption is, well, the kingdom is coming. The glory is here. We just saw a preview of it. But how does death fit into all of this stuff? And the command in verse 9, we can't talk about it down there when we get to the rest of the disciples, so we got to talk about it now. That's basically what they're doing. They're discussing with one another. And so this command is to not talk about, but yet in verse 10, we see the concern is, why don't we understand this? Why can't we get a grasp of this? Why do we not understand death? So with this confusion, we see the command by Christ, we see the concern of the disciples, what rising from the dead might mean, so they're discussing it, and there surfaces the real question of the heart. Look at the question that comes from that concern. It's found in verse 11. They ask him, saying, not why is there a death mentioned, not how does death figure in, but here's what they say. Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What are they asking him? Well, they're asking him the concern of their heart, which is where does death fit into this? You see, they know the kingdom is coming. They know that the kingdom is going to be presented. And they have had teachings concerning the coming of the Lord and the day of judgment. Well, who is Jesus right in front of them? He is the Messiah who's coming. And so if he's coming and he's the Messiah, the kingdom is about to be set up, then there are other issues here like, how does Elijah fit into this? And how does death fit in? You see, here's the thing with Jesus answering. Jesus knows their real question. But I want you to see their theology. I want you to understand their background at this point, and I'll try to cover this rather quickly. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, if you go to Matthew and just keep going backwards, you'll come to Malachi. And Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, unless you have notes in between. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," and then there's another part of the message. And so what he's saying is they have an understanding of what Malachi was saying, that there is coming in the end days a coming of the Lord and a day of judgment. Look at what else he says in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, this messenger that he's going to send." In Malachi chapter 4, look at what he says. And I realize that I'm going to begin flying here. And don't worry if you don't get it. Behold, verse 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi. "Behold, I'm going to send you," who? Elijah. There's how the name keeps popping up. There's what they're referring. "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before," look at what it says, "the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now, understand this. This is what the Word of God says concerning Elijah after the tribulation period, before the kingdom. This is when Christ comes from glory. Elijah will prepare the way first, literally the kind of Elijah they just saw on the mountain. He is going to be one of the two witnesses that we find in Revelation chapter 11. And his ministry is going to be to prepare the hearts of those who will be repentant of the nation of Israel. All of Israel will be saved. Remember that phrase? Well, all of Israel will be saved of those that are left after the tribulation period. Meaning every Jew on the earth will look up and the very confession out of their mouth will be Isaiah 53. That's what they're going to say. Well, the role of Elijah is to help prepare that day. And when they repent, the Lord comes from glory, who set up his kingdom. That's what we find all the way through. Even in Acts chapter 3, when it's presented that the kingdom will still come if you, the nation of Israel, will repent. That offer is still on the table, still hasn't happened. And so this is actually referencing what we are waiting for. Well, the disciples know that much. That's what they've been taught, that Elijah will prepare the hearts of those. Now, I want to show you something because this gets to be rather interesting as he's looking at this, but I want you to go to Luke. Look at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verse 7, we see the preparation here to the coming of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 7, "And they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service." This is John the Baptist's father. He is performing his service. In verse 11, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense in Zacharias," said, "as he trembled when he saw him, the fear gripped him, but the angel said unto him, 'Do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard.'" His petition to have a child. Her petition has been to call upon the Lord, and he has heard you. And verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, with many will rejoice at his birth." They're going to have a baby. Now watch this. Verse 15, the baby, he's going to grow up. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even while in his mother's womb. Man, that's going to be interesting. Verse 16, and he will turn back. Look at this. Remember Malachi chapter 4? He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. You see that? Same thing Elijah is going to do when he comes back. Verse 17, and it will be, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Got it? No, you don't. Here's what is happening here. I want you to go back to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, the question is, from the concern of the disciples is, why do the scribes teach that Elijah must come first? And so Jesus said to them through the confirmation, number one is the command of Christ to not do. Number two is the concern of the disciples. But number three, Jesus gives a confirmation that what they're believing is true. Look at what he says in verse 12. Elijah does first come. Elijah is going to come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What he is saying is, guys, your focus is wrong. Your focus should not be on how do you fit Elijah and death together, but how do you fit the death of the Messiah in your eschatology? How is it written is a reference to the Old Testament. Why in the Old Testament do you see, concerning all that you know about the scribes and the Pharisees, you're right about that as far as the teaching of Elijah, but how is it that you don't see in that that the Messiah must go through suffering and be killed? That's all he's asking there. When he gives the confirmation, Elijah does come first, but he closes out that with a question. Why don't you see what else the Old Testament says where the Jesus must be killed? You see, have they never read Isaiah 53? Have they never read so many passages of the Scriptures? Have they never read Psalm 22, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that Jesus must die, must suffer many things? Well, perhaps they had, but they never equated death to their Messiah. How can you be the Messiah if Elijah hasn't come, is what they're asking. And so Jesus says, well, wait a minute. How can you focus on Elijah when you don't even know about my death? Wouldn't you love to have Jesus right here today to correct our theology? William, I can't believe you just taught that. Have you not read? I would imagine these disciples are going, oh, every time we open our mouth, we get rebuked. Two prophecies, the Elijah prophecy, that will come to pass. Jesus is saying, yeah, you got it right. Your theology is actually pretty good. Except you forgot my first coming. You're wrapped up in the second coming. You forgot about the first one. See, eschatologically speaking, they could probably write all kinds of stuff about the kingdom that you never knew. They could tell you all kinds of stuff. Everything but the death on the cross. Isn't that amazing? So we see the confirmation by Christ by giving a question to them. How do you guys know about Elijah? Is it not written in the Old Testament also about my death? Now look at what he says. So not only do we see the confirmation by Christ in verse 12, now we're going to see the comparison that Jesus gives in verse 13. Unbelievable. Look at what he says. But I say to you, that means heck with your theology. Listen to mine. I say to you, Elijah has indeed already come. Now, that just threw a monkey wrench in it. Now, here's what they could have said. Jesus, you just said, Elijah is coming. Elijah is coming at the second coming. At the time of the end of the tribulation. You just said Elijah's coming. And Jesus would have said, that's right. But he's already come. Oh, don't do that to me. I've got a headache. And here's what Jesus is saying in verse 13. I want you to catch this. He's saying to them what I read to you out of Luke. That John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power. He came as a preview of the second time. He came as a preview to let you know that he is preparing the way of the king. Just like Elijah's going to do in his day. That's what John the Baptist did. He was to prepare the way of the Messiah. That's what we saw as we opened up the book of Mark and read in chapter 1. And so all he's saying is, look, your theology is correct. Your comparison needs to be tweaked. Elijah is compared to, if you want to focus on Elijah, you focus on John the Baptist. He already came. And by the way, they treated him the same way they wanted to treat Elijah. They wanted to kill Elijah. They couldn't do it. They couldn't get their hands on him. God took him in a chariot up into the sky, right? But they, with John the Baptist, they did to John the Baptist what they wanted to do, and it's kill him. In fact, they cut off his head. They did to John the Baptist what they wanted to do to Elijah. Well, that was so many years before. The same nation, same sect of people. It's interesting. This final thought is absolutely amazing. It is a comparison of the final Elijah when he will come after the tribulation period to prepare the hearts, turn back the hearts of the fathers to their children, turn back the hearts of the children to their fathers in such a way as they will openly confess Jesus as Lord. Just before the heavens burst open and he comes forth from glory. And just before that happens, the whole world goes dark. The whole world goes totally black. The sun, the moon, all electricity's off. Black earth. And the glory of God in Matthew 24 burst forth so that every single person on the earth will see the glory of God. What a backdrop. What a backdrop. But you know what's the best backdrop to that? It's the cross of Calvary. None of that is possible if you avoid the cross. None of that is possible. There is no glory without the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. None. How is it written in the Old Testament, he is saying, that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I wish he had said this. And why is it that when I say I must be killed and rise on the third day, how come you don't say, tell us more about that being raised on the third day? In fact, Luke tells us the revelation of this, the truth of this, you ready? Was held back from them. They were not given the permission to see the full weight of the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, even when they run into the tomb because they heard the body is missing, they run in and it says, and they believed. And I've heard many a preacher say, they believed that he had been raised from the dead. No, they didn't. They still didn't get it. They believed the body had been stolen. That night, Sunday night, the first Sunday night service of the church, Jesus walked through the wall and said, behold my hands and my side. That is when they got it. They got it. It's amazing. What are we to see here? We are to see that the Word of God is infallible, inerrant. The Word of God is solid. The Word of God is true. We can trust His Word, as I read in Psalms. We trust the Word of God. We trust our God. This is the same Jesus that we pray to, by the way. It's the same one. When you get up in the morning and have your time to read the Bible and you say, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for this day, you're talking to Him who conquered death. You see, the cross is your death. Don't forget that. If there's anything the Reformation teaches us, it is that the cross was the path to glory. Right? The cross, your death, means that you can be raised from the dead and walk in newness of life. Every one of us in here that have experienced that have a new life because He took my penalty. He took my sins, nailed them to the cross for me. It's amazing. Read these. Read the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Read the 95 theses that are nailed to that wall. And you think about the Dark Ages and what the Catholic Church was proclaiming to the people as their right, as their authority over man. And you see how much boldness it took to nail that to the wall. I wouldn't have put a thumbtack on that wall and said anything controversial. I'd have been scared to death. Somebody would have grabbed it and killed me. These truths are life-changing. Just like what they are going to see, what the training is. Well, this training is nothing. The real apex of their training, the Mount Everest of their training, is when they look up on that cross and they see Christ. That. You talk about fear. You know what it does? It scatters them. They run. The only one that stayed around to see anything was just a few moments before he went to the cross was Peter. As they were marching Jesus out, after he had denied him three times, boom, they lock eyes on one another. It's amazing. And then it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. I would imagine those eyes looked straight through him. And just think, he went from that to that first Sunday night service when Jesus walked through the walls. Boom. And he said, look, I'm here. Touch me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a glorious passage. I know it's confusing. I understand the disciples' dilemma in seeing the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, hearing your words and still being absolutely confused. I have walked out of many a sermon scratching my head like they came down that mountain. Lord, we thank you that you reveal to us, you illumine truth. You give us permission to hear. You give us permission to repent. You give us permission to grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that that's based on the fact that you have forgiven us our sins. You've cleansed us. You've taken our place on the cross and died for us. A truth I can never communicate clear enough to pierce a heart. But Father, your word can transform a heart. Your word changes a heart. And Father, we today bond together and we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.